That translation is a bad translation. It's something that I did. And the way I did it was I tried my very best to only use one English word for every one Greek word. So there is as little overlap as possible. Some verbs, I couldn't help it because there's... But those words had no theological distinction as far as I was able to tell. And when I couldn't avoid it, I normally footnoted it. But the idea of that is John is using a lot of wordplay in his book. I think you'll notice that as you read through it. Again, I always say this as a caution. That is not a good translation. That's not a replacement of your NIV or your NLT or your King James or your ESV or whatever. It is something that is very literal and hopefully will help you see things that John is doing in the Greek language that can't really be conveyed in English. So it's not easy to read. It's not pleasant. I wouldn't say that that should be, you know, I mean, maybe if you want to go to sleep at night, maybe try picking that up and that might help you. But it's not joy reading, but hopefully we're going to use that and it'll help us notice patterns and habits that John has that he's doing in Greek that we can't always see in English. Everybody has a copy of The End, the book by Dr. Mark Hitchcock. If you don't have a copy of it, we will order more if there are more people who want to join this study later on. Well, so everybody has a copy. Everybody has that material. This week, we are either going to do our last week of preparation before we jump into the John's Revelation, or we're going to have two more weeks, or we're going to have another week. It'll depend on how long it takes us to get through the material we have today. But what I want us to go through is, first of all, I want us to know about the author and the audience, these background material things. So we want to know about the author. We want to know about who John is. We want to know about his audience, both his audience for the book of Revelation and also his general audience that he's writing to in his other books. And then we want to look at all of Johannine writing, so John's gospel, his epistles, and the Revelation, themes that overarch all of John's writing. And then we're going to look at themes and important things that we want to know about the Revelation before we start studying that. Now, the reason why we want to study all of John's theology, all of what John says when we look at this is maybe confusing, because it could be that people are, it could be that as you guys are thinking about this, you're saying, well, Luke, everything John wrote was a vision, right? I mean, Jesus says very plainly, he talks about, I want you to write the things that you see. I want you to write the things that you see, the things that were, the things that are, the things that shall be. And so if John is simply writing what he's seeing, the question would be, how much impact, how much influence does John as a human author have on the book of Revelation? Now, that's a very good question. That's a very valid question. Part of the answer to that question is going to depend on what we think John is doing. Now, we know that John is writing down what he's seeing. But here's a question, and this is a question that will help us to understand. This will also help us sort through all of our understanding of inspiration, of how God gets the text from the Holy Spirit through the finger of the human author or through the voice of the human author to a secretary writing it down. So how does God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, get the word to the apostle or Luke, because Luke was the only non-apostle who wrote, and James and Jude, to the inspired author, for them to write it down to us? What's that process? So this would be a hermeneutics, right? This is also a question of what's called transmission. Transmission is just a fancy word for how it went from God to the page. And so I brought this up last week, but we want to ask, did John see a vision like a TV screen of seeing things in real life, like a video? So if there were tanks going down the street, did John see a vision of tanks and soldiers shooting guns and rockets? And did he see that? And was the only category of thought John had to describe that chariots? And so John said, well, I saw chariots. And in his attempts to make sense of it, he said, well, I saw chariots and they were, and I saw horses and I saw locusts and they had breastplates of iron and the colors were sulfur and hyacinth and fire. And that was just the only language John had to describe it. That's one view of interpretation. Another view of interpretation is, I'm only giving ones that I think are valid. So that's one view of interpretation. Another view of interpretation is that God gave John a vision, and when John says, I saw locusts, John saw locusts. The vision that John writes down is the vision that God gave him. So what John is doing is, John is saying, look, this is what I saw, and this is what I'm writing down. This isn't John's interpretation of events that he saw, of him trying to take tanks and jets and fighter jets and TV screens and all that, and for John to try to figure out what those are and then put them into writing. He's writing what he actually saw. Now, how will that affect how much impact John, the author, has on the book? Well, what that means is, either way, you have to ask the question, how much interpretive license did John have? Is any of John's style in the Revelation? Well, I think clearly yes. Anybody who's read John's Gospel and then you read the Revelation, there's clear overlap. There are a lot of things that are very similar in the way that they write. And so we ask, well, wait a minute. If it's the Holy Spirit, if we believe in inspiration, if Luke, if you have a high view of inspiration, if you believe that everything in this book is exactly the way God wanted to say it, how can John have a style? Well, my view of inspiration is what's called plenary verbal inspiration. Now, that's a fancy way of saying full verbal from the mouth, full verbal inspiration. So plenary verbal inspiration, the full plenary meaning the full verbal from the mouth, full verbal inspiration means this. God gave John a vision and John wrote and John said exactly what John wanted to say. And the Holy Spirit wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted said. So somehow God, through the power of being God, God is able to get John to write exactly what God wants to say, and John is able to write exactly what John wants to say. Now we're going to go through questions of interpretation as we go through the entire book. But if I'm right, and if that's the way that inspiration works, is that human authors have impact and input into the way the text is written, which I don't know if anybody would disagree with that in this room. I don't know where you stand on that. But if that's the case, we need to know how John thinks. We need to know who John's audience is, to know how they think, to know how John would try to communicate with them. We need to know what John's overall writing history is so we can make sense of some of the signs and symbols that John uses. The Revelation, not only does that use John's theology and John's writing, but the Revelation is full of direct quotations, direct allusions, and references to the Old Testament. There are hundreds of references, quotations, and allusions from and to the Old Testament in John. In fact, people have said that John basically kind of took the Old Testament and shook it up in like a Scrabble board and put it down, and that's what you get. Although, it makes sense if you did that with a Scrabble board. It would kind of look, it wouldn't make sense. But you get the point. John is heavily influenced by the Old Testament when he writes the Revelation. And John is heavily influenced by his other writings. He is drawing from his own body of work, his own theology. Does anybody have any questions on that? Or does anybody want to push back on that and say, no, Luke, I think you're absolutely wrong. Anything? Okay. So what do we know about the author? What do we know about John? And I'm asking this literally, this isn't rhetorical. What do we know about John? Yes, thank you. He was one of Jesus' disciples. Was there anything unique about the kind of disciple he was? He was the beloved one. Yep, absolutely. He was the beloved disciple. He was an apostle, right? So he was one of the 12. Not only was he a disciple, when you said disciple, did you mean one of the 12 or did you mean disciple in the broader sense? One of the 12. Okay, yep. I just wanted to clarify. So he was one of the 12. He was the beloved disciple. He was one of the three, right? What do we know about John's, what do we know about his personal history and his family history? What do we know about John the man? That great point so far. That's good stuff. What was his occupation? He was a fisherman. And he was in business with whom? It was his father and his brother. And they were also in business with somebody else. They were in business with Simon, Peter, and Andrew. They were business partners together. And so John is in business. His father obviously was a fairly well-to-do fisherman, because not only did Zebedee have his two sons working for him, but Zebedee had hired servants. He had wage workers that were working for him in the boats. So John, son of Zebedee, comes from a relatively well-off, probably upper lower class, because there really wasn't a substantial middle class at that time. But he wasn't in desperate poverty. He probably was fairly well off for a non-noble person, a person who was not a great landowner. So what else do we know? What do we know about his character? What do we know about John? What do you think of when you think of John? Yes, absolutely. Yeah, like Jim said, he was the beloved disciple. They had a close personal relationship with Jesus. He was kind. Now, why do you say he was kind? Oh, yes, you're right. He was. He was the only disciple we know was at the cross, is John. But it's interesting you say he was kind. What was his nickname? He and his brother James had a nickname Jesus gave him. I was going to say, Dan's working on... Yeah, they were the Sons of Thunder, Boanerges. They were. Why were they nicknamed the Sons of Thunder? Does anybody remember that story? They probably were loud, but there's a specific story in the New Testament that people reference. I think it's in Luke. I'm not positive. Does anybody remember what that was? They came to a village, and the village didn't want to listen to Jesus, and James and John have an idea. You guys remember what they wanted to do? Yes, they wanted to call down fire from heaven, and they wanted to burn the village and everybody in it. So John is, we think of John as... He's the John's the gospel of love. He's the disciple of love, and he's kind. He's there. I mean, Jesus says, John, I want you to take care of my mom. But of course he's the disciple of love, but he's also the son of thunder. I mean, he wants to burn down this village. So John's a pretty serious character. He's not somebody to trifle with, either. Now, what do we know about John's personal life after the resurrection? Do we know much about John post the resurrection of Jesus? Does anybody know where he goes and ministers primarily, especially after the persecution breaks out in the Jerusalem church? Yes, he did. Absolutely. Yes. He went to Turkey. So in the Bible and in a lot of ancient writings, when we hear about Asia, what Asia is talking about is the Asian side of Turkey. Not so on the eastern side of the Bosphorus. That's what we're talking about. So Anatolia is the old word for it. And there were several major regions in there: Galatia, Phrygia, Anatolia, Cappadocia. A lot of these places are over there in Turkey. And that's where John spent the majority of his ministry. Paul spent a good time there too. Paul went to Ephesus as well. But we believe, and church history records, that John spent the majority of his ministry in Asia Minor, ministering there, where really the church had an enormous takeoff. We think of the early church as being a Greek thing, but really where the early church took off right away was in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And so there were several cities that were extremely important in the early church. There was Pisidian Antioch, there was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. Of course, the cities that we have in Revelation that are mentioned there were cities where the gospel grew quite significantly. We have Laodicea was a city with a substantial Christian population. And when we say substantial Christian population, it's likely that these churches had anywhere from 25 to 100 believers. These were not enormous churches. But by the time we get to when John's Revelation is written, we're probably seeing a slightly larger church, but they were still relatively small. John ministers in Asia Minor. There's a story about John that he suffered a horrendous form of persecution. It's questioned whether that's a true story or whether it's legend, but that John was dumped in boiling oil and he somehow survived. But what we do know is that John was exiled to what island? Does anybody know off the top of their head? Patmos, yes. So John is exiled to the island of Patmos, or Patmos. When he's on Patmos, he writes the Revelation. He receives a vision from God, and he writes the Revelation. And so when we look at the author, when we look at John, and we want to make sense of, well, what are the things that really matter to John? We have to remember who he was, first of all, as as Connie pointed out, he was a disciple of Jesus. He was an intimate disciple of Jesus. He had a close personal relationship. He and James dies very early in the whole story of the gospel. James the Greater dies pretty quickly. I think he dies in, unless I'm getting my Jameses confused, he dies by like Acts chapter 5 or something. I mean, he's put to death by Herod, and then we have we only got two Jameses left. We got James the Less and James the Brother of the Lord. But James Zebedee dies fairly early. John Zebedee lives a long time. He was probably born around the time of Jesus. He may have been a little younger than Jesus, but we're thinking that John probably was in his early 20s to late 20s. He was probably a little bit younger than Jesus when Jesus called him. And since Jesus called his disciples around the time he was 30, we're probably thinking that John would have been possibly in his early 20s to late 20s, maybe 20 to 20, well, probably 21, but yeah, probably 21 to 25 years old, maybe as old as 29, but he was probably younger than Jesus. But he lives a very long time. He lives at least till the late 90s or the early 90s AD, depending on when we date the Revelation. Most people date the Revelation at least past 90 AD. We talked about this last week a little bit because of the way we interpret Revelation. Some of it depends on when the Revelation was written, and there's really strong evidence that you can't place Revelation any earlier than 90 AD. So that means that John lived to be probably at least 90 years old. He lived to quite significant old age. And just as an aside here, a lot of people when they hear about people in the ancient world living to long old age, like 90, 100, 110 years old, what we know is that while some people died young, a lot of people died young, a lot of times we look at these average ages, the average lifespan in those days, and that has to include infant mortalities and a lot of things like that. A lot of people, if they didn't work a back-breaking slavery job, they could live to a reasonable old age once you make it out of like your early to mid-teens, where all of those childhood diseases still have a chance to get you. If you get out of your teens, you have a decent chance of living to reasonable old age. You have a chance of living a lifespan just like people do today, unless they work you to death in the salt mines or something. But anyways, so John lived to probably be into his 90s, possibly even his late 90s. And John had followers. He had disciples. We know that he had Papias, was one of his disciples. He was a student. Polycarp was a famous student of John. If you're ever interested in reading them, I've got the early church fathers in my office, a copy of mine. If you're ever interested in reading some of the early church fathers, you are more than welcome to read them. But that is who he was. John's audience. Who was John's audience? So let's go ahead and skip. We've covered a little bit about John. We know a little bit about John. What do we know about the audience? Who are the Ephesians? Who are these people? Who are the people of Asia Minor? Yeah, they worship Diana. They worship Artemis of the Ephesians. The great temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, was one of the wonders of the world. It was a remarkable piece of engineering. It was truly a marvel to behold. And it was an enormous source of income for the people there in Ephesus. What else do we know about the culture of Ephesus? Now there's some of the things that we know from the Bible. There are other things that we're not totally sure of, but history, secular history, gives us information, which is that the people of Ephesus were extremely religious and were extremely involved in mystical religion. They were practitioners of magic. They had magic charms. They took those things very seriously. And in fact, so much so that there are a lot of people who look at the last three major cities that Paul goes to, right, when he in his grand tour before, in his third missionary journey, before he goes to Jerusalem to die, he visits three major cities. He goes to Corinth, Ephesus, and Athens. Actually, I think it was the other way around. He goes to Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus, or I might be getting these mixed up. But in his final missionary journey, he goes and visits these cities. And these cities are kind of representative of the ancient world as it is, right? So let's start with the easiest one. what does Athens represent in the ancient world? If Athens had to be a representative of something, what would it be the representative of? What's that? Okay, government, yeah. Sports, yeah. Those are both true things, yeah. City of gods, yes, absolutely. Have you listened to the, Alistair Begg, his sermon series? That was City of Idols, was Alistair Begg's sermon series. But yes, it was the City of Gods. Paul says, I can see in all ways you are very religious or very superstitious, however we want to translate that. Yeah, it was the City of Gods. But more than that, what was Athens known for? Some pretty heavy hitter names came out of Athens. Socrates, Aristotle. Right, it was a city. We have all of these great philosophers. It was a city of philosophers. It was a city of intellectuals. We see great developments of thought, and so Athens is kind of this representative of thinking, of philosophy, of human wisdom. You know, Paul, what does Paul say? He says, you know, Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So Athens is kind of the representative of all of Greek thought and Greek society. Now we have Corinth. What was Corinth famous for in the ancient world? I'll give you a big hint if you're not sure. It was a port city. It was a port city with lots and lots of money and sailors coming through. Slave trade for sure. All of Greece, all of the Roman world was known for the slave trade. Let me make it a little more on the nose. There were a lot of dock workers and there were a lot of female dock workers, if I can. Yes, prostitution. It was a city of prostitution. Corinth was known as a city of prostitution. They had male and female prostitutes that would serve at the temple there, at the temple of Aphrodite. And sex had become a religion. It was a city that had gone into sensuality. In fact, Corinth had become so licentious that the Romans, that the ancients of that world had a word, Corinthianize, and to Corinthianize was to go in for sinful pleasure to the very limit. And if the Romans are saying, hey, whoa, you probably need to back off on the sinful pleasures, that says something, right? So you have Athens, which is the pride of the mind, human wisdom at its finest. You have Corinth, which is human sexuality and human passion to the very limit. And then we have the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was the mystical city, the city of magic, witchcraft, sorcery, which is, incidentally, Elsa, you brought that up. Sorcery is an important theme that comes up a couple times in the Revelation. It was important because witchcraft, sorcery, these things are very important to the Ephesian people. Ephesus was the city where all of these people, sorcerers, the word is I'm trying to think of the verb, but the root word is pharmakos, which is where we get the word pharmacy or pharmacology from. There were these people, these sorcerers, and they gave all of their scrolls, and they had them burned publicly. So Ephesus is this city of witchcraft. It's a city of mystery. It's a city of magic. And John is writing to these people. The gospel has taken hold. But what else do we know about the Roman world at that time? What do we know about the Roman world around the 90s? Does anybody know off the top of their head who the emperor is at that time? It's not Nero. Nero's dead. And it's not Caligula. It starts with a D. It was the emperor Domitian. Domitian. And Domitian is a very important emperor. Why is Domitian an important emperor? Because you're like, well, Luke, I've maybe heard of Domitian once or twice in my life. I mean, he can't be that important. Everybody's heard of Julius Caesar. Everybody's heard of Caesar Augustus. Everybody's heard of Nero. But Domitian? Domitian was the first Roman Caesar who in his lifetime insisted on being worshipped as a deity. Now, Persian emperors had done this before. Nebuchadnezzar has done this. Egyptian kings had done this before. But the first Roman emperor who insisted on being worshipped as a god, that was Domitian. And Domitian was the first Roman emperor who had a calculated global empire-wide campaign to persecute Christians. And during the time of Domitian's reign, in the 90s, there was a persecution that went out through the entire Roman world where they wanted to get Christians to apostatize. They wanted to get them to, turn their backs on the faith. They wanted to get them to turn away. And we see this theme in John's writing. Not the gospel so much, but we see it in his epistles. And of course, we see it in the Revelation. when John writes his letters to the church, he says a couple times, he says, you haven't denied my name. You haven't denied my words. We see in his epistles, he talks about those who have resisted. We see people who have held the faith. This is an important thing for John because there were people who were abandoning the faith. John in the epistle, he talks about two kinds of sin. There's sins that lead to... There's sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death. The sins that lead to death are apostasy, turning your back on the faith. There are sins that don't lead to death. But these are major themes for John. These are major themes for the people who are hearing, who are receiving the revelation, is that there is an empire with all of the power and might of the Roman Empire, and they are coming after Christians. They are persecuting them. They are trying to get them to abandon their faith. So, with that in mind, we're about halfway through. Let's go ahead and pause. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Is there anything I'm going over too fast? Go ahead. Domitian, D-O-M, I-T, I-A-N. Yep, Domitian. Other questions or comments? Yes. Yeah. So, a great point. Do you remember off the top of your head the name of the river that Ephesus was on? The Meander. So Ephesus sat on, you're absolutely right. Ephesus sat on the coast, and that was the problem they couldn't solve, because even in John's day, they knew that the delta was silting up, and they didn't have any way to solve the problem. And now it's several miles inland. How many? Okay, yeah. So thank you. Yeah, so it's obviously a problem they knew of, and they just had no way to solve it. They just didn't have the capacity to keep the delta from silting up, because the meander meanders. It's a very slow river, and it carries a lot of silt with it, and it doesn't have the force to blast all the sediment out into the estuary. So we have that, and yeah, that's good to know, because it was a port city. It's when we look at it on a map, we think, oh, well, it's just a little inland, but it was not. It was a port city, and so it had a lot of commerce, and that was a big deal, because that allowed the people who sold the idols of Artemis to make a lot of money, because there were a lot of people passing back and forth through the city of Ephesus. Other comments or questions or concerns? If I'm going too fast or if I'm missing something, please just interrupt me and say, hey, like, let's go over something.
When they were going to name that one thing up in the space, Artemis, I thought, no.
Yeah. Yep. Well, they kind of do what they want to do. I can't make them do anything. So let's take a quick break, and let's get into a little bit of John's theology, and then we're going to get into the theology of the Revelation, which is the stuff that I think is really fun. When we talk about the Gospel of John, what stands out in your mind? What are the things that you remember? Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. Great point. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So we've got the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John takes us back further into time than any of the other writers do, because he takes us back to pre-creation. And he's different. John is writing an entirely different kind of gospel from the synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke Gospels. So great points. What else do we know about John? What stands out in your mind? What parts of John's Gospel or things that we notice? Well, while you're thinking of things that are unique to John, let me give you a list of things that the synoptics have, the other three Gospels have, that John doesn't. John does not have the narrative parables. So all the parables, especially, you know, Luke is just chock full of parables. Mark, not so much, but John does not have any parables which is unique. I mean, very strange for a gospel. And considering how important parables were to Jesus' ministry, the fact that there are none in John is quite important. The emphasis on the kingdom of God is not in John's gospel. A strange thing, considering what the theme of the book of Revelation is. We don't have any of these famous sayings of Jesus in John. We do not have Jesus' temptation by Satan in John's gospel. We don't have the Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly, when we consider everything that goes on in the Revelation, John does not give us any exorcisms. No demonic exorcisms in John's gospel. There is no eschatological discourse. There's no talk of future things like we see in Mark 13, like we preached on a couple weeks ago, or like we see in the later chapters of Matthew, the later chapters of Luke. There is no account of the transfiguration. Now think about this. John was one of three people, apart from Elijah and Moses, who witnessed the transfiguration. John does not write about it. Luke wasn't there and Luke writes about it. John does not. That is strange. We don't really hear about Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And we don't really get a story about the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not given explicitly as a sacrament in John's gospel. All of those things are strange. And all of those things are things that people who study John's gospel as kind of a full-time trade, they point out. What are some things, though, that are unique to John that the synoptic gospels don't have, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have? Yeah, there are definitely some miracles that John has that they don't have. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there seem to be more details about some of Jesus' struggles in emotional life in John than maybe the other gospels have. So yeah, that's definitely a good point. I think that's very correct. Yeah, I mean, he says that, right? So when John taught, he says at the end of his gospel, he says, "I have written these things so that you may believe, and by believing you may have eternal life." We will come back to that in just a moment. John has the what statements. He has the famous I am statements, right? At least seven. Everybody says there are seven, but there are actually more than that. But they're the great I am statements of Jesus. Jesus has the dialogues. Remember his talk with Nicodemus in chapter 3? And then, of course, Jesus has the extended dialogue with his disciples in John chapter 6. If we had to choose a theme for John's gospel, what would you guys say is the theme? You can't pick multiple things. You have to say there's one thing John's gospel is about. What is John's gospel about? What is the center of John's gospel? Okay, yeah, that's a good answer. I think that's correct. But here's the problem with that, and here's what I'm going to push. I'm not going to push back. I'm going to say let's tweak that a little bit, because the other gospels are trying to show that too. So what is uniquely the message of John different from the message of the other gospels? You're right. That is the point of all the gospels. And John probably emphasizes the deity of Christ more than the others. But I'm gonna say that's correct. So both are probably true. But I'm looking for something else anyways. What is the theme? What is this? What expression keeps showing up in John's gospel over and over and over? Especially chapter 6, chapter 3. Jesus mentions it in chapter 11. The resurrection and the life. What's he talking about all the way through chapter 6? Those who believe are going to have what? Eternal life. Over and over and over in chapter 6. And chapter 6 is where what happens? What happened? What's kind of the climax of chapter 6? A bunch of the disciples walk away. Jesus looks at the 12 and says, Do you want to leave too? And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Eternal life is the unique theme of John's gospel. Now, again, other gospels emphasize this as well. But if you want to emphasize Johannine theology, if you want an overview of all of John's theology, the key to John's theology, if you want to understand John's theology, you have to understand eternal life. You have to understand it. Now, here's my question to you guys. And I think, and there is not a right or wrong answer to this, but I'm curious to hear what you think. Is eternal life primarily about the length of life or the quality of life? Okay, yeah. No, I mean, you're right. That is certainly the most obvious read of that is that it is eternal life. So you're focusing on the eternal, which is an appropriate place to emphasize. But what about if we emphasize on the life part? Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly or to the full. Is eternal life, as John views it, is eternal life about existing eternally, never ceasing to exist? Or is it about having a quality of existence that cannot exist otherwise? You're not wrong. Eternal life means, and I will be hardcore on what you're saying, because that's whenever I disagree, whenever I get in a fight about this with my Catholic friends, they always say, well, Luke, you can lose your salvation. I say, well, then you haven't read John 6. Jesus says, I will give them eternal life. If the life isn't eternal, it's not eternal life. He gave them temporary life. I don't think Jesus gives temporary life. I think he gives eternal life to those who believe in him. So certainly, eternal life, for it to be eternal life, has to be eternal. But does the quality of eternal life, does John want us to understand that? That eternal life isn't merely existing for eternity, but it's having, eternal life exists only under the circumstances, only on the conditions when you are in intimate relationship with God. Now, I think that's the case, personally. I think that for us to understand eternal life the way John wants us to understand it, we need to understand that eternal life means eternally existing, yes. It means infinite quality, yes, but that infinite quality of eternal existence only comes through an intimate relationship with God and man united. We see this in the culmination of John's gospel. I will be their God, they will be my people. John references that Old Testament text. Actually, there are a bunch of Old Testament texts. If you want to know what the Old Testament is all about, if you want Old Testament theology in 5 seconds, it is this: I will be their God, they will be my people. Over and over, we see that refrain scattered throughout the most important books of the Old Testament. That was the culmination of the Jewish nation. The promise of the Old Testament saints, the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was someday he would be their God and they would be his people. And that is what we see in the end of Revelation. That is when everything is fulfilled, what happens? I will wipe every tear from their eyes. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's what eternal life is eternal fellowship with intimate relationship between God and man. That's what eternal life is. So therefore, what's eternal death? It's eternally being separated from God. It's eternal separation from God. Before we jump into themes in the Revelation, does anybody have any questions or comments or anything you guys want to go over again? Gene's saying no. That's a great question. What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. And so talking to some friends of mine and people, we talk about, you know, what is heaven, what is hell? And I think I've preached on this a little bit before, but heaven and hell are not abrupt changes in people's condition. Heaven and hell is merely a continuation of the trajectory people have been on. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. C.S. Lewis, when he describes hell, he talks about like an ever-sprawling suburb People can never get far enough away from each other. Like, sin, sin causes people to be antisocial. Sin causes a breakdown in relationship. And sin, hell, is a place where people continue on that trajectory where they hate God, they hate each other, they hate themselves, and they continue to want to get further and further and further into isolation. We think of hell because we have, you know, pictures of Dante in our mind, right? And or Milton, and we're thinking that hell is a place where people are constantly in passionate rage fighting each other and devils are poking you with tridents or something. But I think Lewis is closer to it, which is the hatred that we have for God, self, and others, that trajectory simply continues on into eternity. There's no abrupt change. There's a judgment, certainly, but you know, Lewis views it this way. Is that in God's universe, everybody gets what they really want. If you want a universe without God, God will let you have it. If you want a universe with God, if you want to live in submission to God and fellowship and sonship with Him, you'll have that too. So I tend to view it that way, that in this earth, we are getting a foretaste of what heaven will be like when we are with brothers and sisters in Christ. When we get to enjoy fellowship with each other, we're getting a foretaste of heaven because we're in a community of people who love Christ and want to serve Him, and we're on that trajectory. We're pressing on the upward way. I think I was playing that earlier when you came in. You know, so we're pressing on the upward way. Hell, obviously, is the reverse. You know, we're walking down the primrose path to hell. So we've got that kind of, anyways, I'll shut up. Yes, Dan.
Does that mean that a person that's headed towards hell now and not concerned about it, that when they get to hell, it's just going to be continuation and no consequences?
Define no consequences.
They're happy with the way they are now, so they're going to be happy when they get to hell?
What'd you say, Betty?
They won't go to jail.
So my understanding of this is that when we read in Matthew, Matthew emphasizes this heavily. He describes the place of judgment as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing and gnashing of teeth, I believe, represents two things. Wailing is obviously pitying your miserable state, and gnashing of teeth is displaying anger and hatred towards God. I think people who are in hell, and this is actually working into my master's thesis, so I'll try to keep this short and not blather on forever. But people who are going to hell hate the fact that they're in hell, and they also would not choose to be anywhere else. Because if they had to choose to be somewhere else, the only alternative is to be with God. And they would rather be in the misery and torment of hell than be in a place where they have to submit to God. So I think that addiction is a very good proxy for this. Anybody who's spent much time with addicts, especially narcotics addicts, they know that most of the time the addict knows that the meth or the coke or the heroin, they know it's killing them. They know it's bad for them, and if they could get rid of it, they would, but they don't. Or sometimes they get clean, and they're off the habit, and then they choose to go back to it again. There is something about human nature that is inherently, about godless human nature, that is inherently and unchangeably self-destructive. I don't know exactly what it is. So when you say there's no consequences, I would first of all say, to me, and this is my take on this, and I know some people disagree with this. If I were to be stuck with me and I were never to improve, I was only to become more like myself without God changing me for all of eternity, that in and of itself would be an unbearable punishment. Can you imagine being yourself for an eternity and never being transformed into the image of Christ? Can you imagine being full of hate and eternally getting farther and farther from the source of life, health, happiness, joy, peace? Would that not be an unbearable, miserable punishment? Now, you want to ask, okay, so am I saying that there aren't the fires of hell? Do I think that the lake of fire is a literal place with a lake of fire? It might be. I tend to not think it is, but it might be. I also think that theoretically, if people in hell really did repent and would submit to Christ, Christ would forgive them. But no one ever will. No one ever will. Because the path that they chose in this world is the path that they will continue to choose for all of eternity, which is to feel pity, self-pity for themselves because they're suffering, and yet hate the God who's causing them to suffer. There will never be that moment of clarity that the addict has. The addict that gets clean has that moment of clarity where they say, I'm killing myself, I need to stop. The soul in hell will never have that moment of clarity where they say, I need to repent and turn to God. I need to seek forgiveness. Define live forever. You mean, will they have eternal life, or do you mean they will exist consciously forever? I believe so. I think that's fairly clear from the text that that hell can be defined as eternal conscious torment. What the cause of that torment is, the text describes it as a lake of fire, so it very well could be a lake of fire. I tend to not think that's what it is, but if it is, I guess I won't be terribly surprised either. So, yeah, I mean, I don't think you could kill anybody in hell even if you tried to. Different people have said that they've tried to describe hell, and they've said that hell is a place where you're always on the verge of madness, but you never quite get there because going insane would be a form of escape. It's not like you can die and go to super hell or something like where it's like an even lower hell. It's eternal conscious torment. What that means, I don't know. I mean, God is the best example we have is in Luke. I want to say Luke 14, but that may be wrong. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man, if that's a parable. A lot of people say it's not a parable. And we also have in the Revelation where they talk about the lake of fire. I tend to think that that's symbolic language, but I don't know. I don't know what it is. Is it a place of punishment? Yes. But is being separated from God and being forced to be yourself without the power of God transforming you, without the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, is that also a punishment? I think so. I think being without God for all of eternity is more than enough of a punishment without having some toad whipping you with a Roman scourge. I don't think you need both. It could be both. I tend to not think it is, though. But again, if I find out hell is a place like Dante describes it, I'm not going to tell God he's wrong. I just don't think that's the way it is. So the end of Revelation describes the resurrection of the unrighteous at the great white throne judgment. That would be Revelation 20, end of 21, I believe. And that describes people as having their bodies resurrected. So people will go into an eternity with a body of some kind. So I promise we will get into stuff like that later. For sake of time, let's avoid it right now, just because we could spend months talking about this and maybe not make any headway. But these are all really good questions. And I do believe that Revelation will give us, even if it doesn't make us all agree on it, it will give us it will allow us to draw a clearer conclusion in our own mind of what the future holds. Really briefly, I think we can do this really briefly. But really briefly, let's talk about things that we need to understand about the Revelation. So when we look at John's theology, John broadly has two styles of writing that are very unique to him, at least in the Bible, and that he employs. John uses what are called binaries. Does anybody know what a binary is? Please explain it, Dan. Yeah, exactly. So John uses binaries all through everything he does. This is a major theme for John. What are some of these themes? Light, dark, life, death, kingdom of God, kingdom of the world. John uses these themes in all of his writing, right? He uses these, he emphasizes these, and I'm going to talk about these in just a second, how they pertain to the Revelation. John also does something else that he does. So he doesn't just give us opposites that we have to balance. John also gives us things that are synthesized, that Jesus is the God-man. He's God and man, he's the God-man. So the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, they don't ever get synthesized. Well, I guess they do when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But you get the point. John is using two things. He's one, giving us these amazing statements about who Jesus is. And that's when we start Revelation. Pretty much all of chapter 1 is this magnificent view of who Jesus is. He is the one with the two-edged broadsword in his mouth. He is the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. He is the one whose hairs are white, like the white wool of like wool white snow. He is the one who has the golden band, the golden belt across his chest. He is the one with King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his forehead and on his thigh. Over and over, we see these pictures of Jesus. We see it in the I Am statements. Also, I noticed you got really interested in that when we look at John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the water of life. All of these things, John gives us these statements. And so, what's that? I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. So we get all of these statements that John gives us, these true statements about Jesus, that are like these massive statements that we have to somehow make sense of. And then he gives us these opposites that we have to somehow keep in balance. Because what John is writing, remember, John is writing in the Revelation, God decided that the way he was going to tell his church for 2,000 years and more, the way he was going to tell us was by sending a message about the future to a group of extremely miserable, persecuted Christians in Asia Minor, in a world of magic, a world that worshipped an emperor, a world where the emperor claimed to be God. That's the context to which the Revelation is written. And John gives us this picture of the Revelation. And what is John's gospel full of? It is full of all the things that we see. It's full of these statements about who Jesus is. And then we've got these binaries. We've got these opposites that are in the Revelation. And it is chock full of them. We have the Holy Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land, or the Antichrist and the false prophet. We see the synagogues of Satan, and we see the churches in Asia Minor. We see those who are Jews and are not, and those who are Jews. We see the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. We see Babylon, commercial Babylon, and we see the city of God. We see the bride of Christ and the slut of Satan. That's how I call her, because she's but the fornicatrix, the whore Babylon. We see those two things set in opposition to each other. We see Michael and Satan. We see all of these opposites. And John's giving us this revelation where it's full of opposites. And we see that all of the power seems to be on one side, right? When John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, he's writing to the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He's writing to these churches. And these churches are powerless. They have nothing. The city of Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, they are doing everything right. And all John can say is, hold on. Don't surrender. Don't give up. They have no power. They have no strength. And yet they are going to become conquerors through Christ. Over and over and over, we see that word conquer. The word is Nikon, where we get the word Nike or Nike, right? The conquer, to the one who overcomes, to the conquer. All of these rewards are going to be given. This miserable, pathetic church, this weak church, sees all the might and power of Rome. Rome, the empire that could, in one day, build a bridge, cross over into Germany, go back and tear down the bridge in one day, just as a display of power. The Roman Empire that could destroy cities and empires and kings. The Roman Empire that could demand that you call their emperor a god. And yet, all of that power is going to be crushed because it's going to be brought to nothing. God is going to exact vengeance and justice against those who hate him and those who spill the blood of his saints. Everything in Revelation points to one thing. It ultimately ends with everything, the empires of the world. Remember, we started in Daniel. In Daniel, we first get the glimpse of this. We see the multi-metallic image, the head of gold, the shoulders and arms of silver, the bellies and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And this great empire, symbolizing all the empires of the world, a little stone comes and smashes the clay and iron feet. The image collapses, and out of the dust comes this mountain. This great mountain, this immovable mountain, and that's what Revelation is. It is the kingdoms of this world being overthrown, and they become the kingdom of Christ. And when Jesus establishes his reign, he gets rid of everyone who hates him, and he sets up an eternal kingdom for those who love him. John's gospel, John's revelation, John's epistles, we want to read and understand them all together. But if we want to understand the revelation tells us that God has eternal life in store for those who love him, and he has eternal death in store for those who hate him. He is going to take power because all authority and power has been given to him. This is not Satan's world that Jesus has to figure out a way to overcome. It is his world. Right now, Satan's on a leash, and Jesus is going to come someday, and he's going to take control. Someday, the clock is going to run out for Satan and sinners. Someday, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and that's what the revelation is giving us. It's a revelation of Jesus taking power and rewarding his saints. Does anybody have any... Yeah, just you guys can talk. Is Rome considered a type of Babylon? When you say Rome, do you mean the Roman Church? Do you mean the Roman Empire? Do you mean Babylon, like Mystery Babylon in Revelation, or do you mean the city of Babylon in the ancient world with Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, so that's a really good question, and I think that you could find a lot of good scholars who would disagree on that. I tend to think that Rome is a symbol. Rome is a symbol in the Bible of human power and authority. Babylon tends to be more of a symbol of corrupt spiritual authority. At least that seems to me to be how Revelation uses it. Is Babylon? We have the fornicatrix or the whore Babylon or Satan's slut. All that is representing corrupt religion, the commercialization of religion, the commercialization of faith. Rome, which seems to be more affiliated with Antichrist, Rome seems to have more of an idea for John of military power, political power, and the exercise of that. So they seem to be very similar, and they may overlap. Really good people disagree, smarter people than me disagree on this. And so they say, well, maybe Rome and Babylon are the same. Maybe they're not. A lot of people are going to tell you that Mystery Babylon is the city of Rome. There's good reasons for it. I think there are also probably better reasons to think that it's Jerusalem, that when we're talking about Babylon, the city, it's talking about old Jerusalem, not the new Jerusalem in the Revelation. But we will come to that, and I will try to present as many views as I can on that, because I'll be honest, I kind of flip-flop day-to-day on that one. I could be convinced by whoever talked to me last on that one, because I think there are really good arguments on all sides for that one.
Is Babylon a synonym for like for bad places?
Yeah, absolutely it is. Yeah. Yeah, Babylon has absolutely become synonymous with corruption. And that begins even in the Old Testament, and that continues throughout New Testament thought. But in fact, one of the big arguments for why Babylon is referring to Rome is because a lot of people talk about Peter. When Peter writes his epistle from Babylon, that we're pretty confident he was actually in the city of Rome, and he's saying, I'm in Babylon, because Babylon had taken on this meaning of a city of corrupt religion. Other thoughts or concerns or stuff? Okay, Brian Davis told me that he fell off his scaffold today and dislocated two of his toes. So I told him we would pray for him. I don't know how you dislocate toes, but that sounds painful. I do not want to do that to myself ever. So would one of our deacons close us out in prayer tonight? Gene did it last time. I'm going to make one of those three do it. You guys got voluntold. So would one of you guys close us out in prayer tonight? Jim or Betty? Would one of you guys close us out in prayer tonight?